We are still engaged in a gospel series through the book of Luke. I invite you to turn to the 23rd chapter. Before we begin that, I do want to wish you a warm greeting from our brothers and sisters at Grace Covenant in Williamsburg. Chris and I, along with Drew Shirk, had the privilege of going up there this morning and sharing with them a bit about what God's doing through this church plant, what God's doing in our community. We got to tell them a little bit about our history, a little bit about our vision of where we want to go and what we hope the Lord is doing in our midst. And I can promise you that God is doing something very unique and very powerful in the life of our presbytery. For those of you who are not familiar with this type of language, a presbytery is a collection of churches within our denomination that all share resources and all have mutual sort of connectionalism and then also accountability with one another. So it was a joy and a privilege to wake up at the wee hours of the morning and drive up to Williamsburg, spend time doing their adult Sunday school class, and then also getting to share briefly in their service. And so it reminded me how important it is for us to be in prayer, not just for fledgling churches and baby churches, plants all over that we have relationships with, but also for the very established churches. There are burdens that they bear, stewardship issues and issues surrounding a willingness to become comfortable and to stop risking. And so I want to take just a moment, as they did this morning for us, I want to lead us in a moment of prayer for them and for their ministry. Would you join me? Jesus, you love local churches. You love it, God. I can't wait for this community to get a greater understanding of how important the church really is and how beloved she is in your eyes. And so, God, I pray for our brethren up in Williamsburg, God. We pray for all of your kingdom churches, but especially we pray for Grace Covenant this morning. God, as the minds and eyes of deacons and elders and leaders and lay folks in that church are just starting to see the importance and the power of church planting, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would breathe on them and that you would draw a rich harvest through them. Lord, I pray that there would be a church plant in Tawano. God, I pray that out of them there would be more churches on the peninsula in Elizabeth City, North Carolina. God, I pray for Bob's work in Chesapeake. God, I pray that you would continue to use the Tidewater Church Planting Network, that you would continue to use the presbytery that we have just joined to reach lost people, to grow and redeem broken families, to care for the widowed and the fatherless. God, I pray that your kingdom would come and that you would raise up churches like Grace and like By Grace, and that the partnerships we have would be real and long-term. God, we pray for the saints as they lead that fellowship, and I pray against comfort and conformity. God, I pray that you would release your Spirit and power to move and breathe in them a fresh idea. And I pray that you would bring it about. And like all things that you begin, Lord, we know that you will complete it. Do it in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So we are indeed here in Luke chapter 23. We will begin in verse 50. This is God's word spoken and revealed to us, and we need to hear it and to receive it as such. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 50. There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Let's pray. Once again, Father, we are here today on your day, your Sabbath. Lord, we're here on the day that you have made for us. And so, God, I pray that you would release your Holy Spirit among us, that you would awaken us, not only to the command of rest, not only to the benefits of that rest, but the importance of that rest that you have commanded that flows from its created ordinance, not its redemptive one. Lord, sin, Jesus, sin did not cause our need for Sabbath. Your holiness did. You yourself rested one day in seven. God, I pray that you would recapture the value, the benefit, and the importance of Sabbath rest in the life of this church. God, I ask you for nothing short of consecrated days, one in seven, for every family and person in By Grace's sphere of influence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin today, of course, with Jesus still hanging on the cross. We've spent months now studying and trying to understand Passion Week, trying to understand the last moments, the final teachings of Jesus' life. We've spent the last 2 years studying the richness of all that Luke has recorded for us from firsthand eyewitness testimony. And where we leave off with a bloody naked man hanging lifeless and breathless on the cross. I think it is appropriate and common in the church today that we would see what Jesus has done on the cross as victorious. It is right and good that the people of God would praise and celebrate the victory, what is secured in salvation for all God's people in that redemptive moment. We spent a great deal of time last week looking at what it means that all of history precedes and foreshadows and previews and tells us that the cross will be coming. We've spent much of our time in the Gospel of Luke seeing Jesus himself continually teaching the disciples over and over and over to their clueless minds that he will die, that he must die, and the preciousness of that word must. He has come, incarnate God among man in the full likeness of man, in all ways tempted as we are, yet without sin. The importance of the doctrine of the virgin birth. Amen? He has come to live. He has come to obey. He has come to love, to heal, to teach, to speak, to reach, to draw those who are far off near. He has come to ransom. He's come to redeem. And he does all of those things in laying down his life. No one took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. He told us in John 10 that he has the right, the authority, and the power to lay down his life, that no one can take it from him, but that he gives it. For what? For us. And out of an obedient heart to his Father, who also loved us so much, he gave his Son to us and for us. But as we leave off, we must also recognize the somber and sober implication of Jesus. Breathless, lifeless, hanging as a corpse. We heard dramatically and consistently last week that Jesus was innocent. Everybody said it. Pilate said it. Herod has said it. Everyone who examined this situation, everyone who interviews Jesus in this, you know, sham of a trial, declared over and over and over and over and over again that Jesus was innocent. He was innocent. We saw it from the lips of a centurion who tortured him and killed him. Surely this man was innocent. We saw it from the mouth and confession of a criminal who justly received the punishment for his actions, according to his own testimony. And we saw in Jesus' final breath that he's speaking redemption, restoration. His eyes are not fixated on himself, but on the thief, as he declares the promise that should ring in all of our ears. Today, you will be with me in paradise. That's where we left off. The passage before us today is far from sexy. Can we agree? This is not one that you will turn to time and time again. This is not one that you will run home to your friends, that you will call up your parents and loved ones and coworkers this week and say, "Oh my gosh, you have to see this amazing moment. It's after the cross and before the resurrection." Because anybody who knows anything about the story goes, yeah, they waited. He was dead. They were mourning. It was grief. Congratulations. But there's something beautiful that we need to treasure. And in fact, I'll go so far as to say that you have a much better understanding of the cross. You have a much better understanding, just growing up in our culture around Christianity, you have a much better understanding of what it means that Jesus is God and man, what it means that there's a Trinity. You might not be able to do a theological dissertation on these concepts, but you could in some way begin a conversation on these issues. But you have virtually no understanding of Sabbath, do you? When we read the final line of this text, "On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." My question to you is, which commandment? Some of you would be able to identify that it's in the top 10, right? Think David Letterman, God's top 10 list. Some of you would recognize, yeah, there's a Sabbath deal in one of those 10. But its implications and its importance for your life is probably very far from you, as it was me for most of my life. Let alone its implications for my wife or my children, my work or my play, my peace or my rest. Ask yourself in your hearts, are you peaceful? Sincerely. Are you peaceful inwardly? Or are you distractible, constantly nagged by immediate and urgent thoughts, controlling and dominating most of every day? When you think about the ordered affairs of your life, does the word order even relate to you? Right? We can sort of understand the language from a few hundred years ago when we say that there were common affairs. Right? The common, the everyday, the work, the obligations of house, mowing the lawn, etc. We can understand some of those responsibilities, but we usually use the word responsibility, don't we? We don't say we order our common affairs. We say we live in chaos. Do you? I don't say it to condemn you. I don't ask the question to depress you. I ask the question because there's something going on in these verses that we as a culture and as a people in our families and in our private lives have missed and forsaken long ago, that would have been active and vibrant in the minds of anyone who heard Luke say these words. They rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Do you have any idea what their Sabbaths looked like? Better yet, do you have any idea what your Sabbath could and should look like? No, we really don't, do we? I mean, if we're honest, we really don't. And I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about the kind of ought that enslaves you. I'm talking about the kind of ought that cuts you loose from the chains you've already enslaved yourself with. You hear me? That's where we're going to go. But let's understand some things along the way. There's this guy, Joseph, often referred to as Joseph of Arimathea, verse 50. He's from the Jewish town of Arimathea. So we already know that there's sort of an Israelite nobility to this guy. He was a member of the council. So read that, most likely Sanhedrin. This guy would have been in the room when they were doing the sham of a trial for Jesus. This guy would have been in the room as they examined zero witnesses when they were supposed to examine two. This guy would have been in the room as they questioned Jesus about the nature of his kingdom. This guy would have heard Jesus at the very least all week as he's teaching in the daily courts of the temple every day, leading up into his arrest and his trial. Much more likely, this guy's been following Jesus for years. Interested, intrigued, not yet a full disciple, but not yet in full resistance. This guy's still making up his mind, still seeking to understand the truth. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. Luke records that he is a good and righteous man. That means that he's a good and fair judge, that he evaluates the quality of a man's character, the choices of a man's conscience, and that he seeks to honor God in all his affairs. Would that we were all a little bit like Joseph of Arimathea. It also means that he seeks to order chaos, to put things right. Verse 51, who had not consented to their decision and action. When the crowds yelled, "Crucify," he didn't. When the great high priest, Caiaphas, issues the decree that Jesus is guilty and sentenced to death and should be taken before Pilate, he did not vote to agree. He voted to dissent. And listen to this last trait. I think Luke is saving the best for last here. He was looking for the kingdom of God. Would that that were me, right? Would that that were us. That more of every day was spent inwardly and outwardly gazing to see where the Holy Spirit was moving, to ask questions of what it means that the kingdom is coming. What does it mean? So let me ask you a question, congregation. If you woke up tomorrow morning to discover that God's kingdom had come, you wake up tomorrow morning and the kingdom of Jesus is firmly and fully established in Williamsburg, in Newport News, in Yorktown, in Hampton, what would be different? What would be different? What wouldn't be here? What is common now that would never again happen? Seriously, answer me. What doesn't happen anymore? Murder. Good. Thou shalt not murder. If the full leverage and reign of the kingdom of God was leveraged in our very midst, murder is gone. What else is gone? Abortion is gone. What else? Drunkenness, gone. Poverty, gone. Sin, gone. That's nice, Brad. Broad category, thanks. Worry is gone. False teaching is gone. Sorrow and sadness are gone. What's present? What's thicker and richer and fuller? If King Jesus reigned in Newport News, in all its majesty, fully reigned, totally consummated, what's present that right now might feel absent? Peace. Joy. How about neighborly love? How about generosity among strangers? What else would be true? What else would be present? I want you to think about this week. Because Joseph is looking for those things in his own community. His eyes are set in an eternal gaze. And he's spending his life in pursuit of those things. Don't you long to live in that community? Seriously, don't you long to wake up in that world and not just wait for it until your final breath or the trumpet sounds, but to actively spend the rest of your God-given life seeking those ends? Now, many of us would say, the list is too long for me, right? That's how I react. When people begin to think like this and talk like this with me, I get really excited and really overwhelmed. I really want these things deeply and richly and will give all that I have to see them happen. And yet I know that you're asking me to take a spoon at the ocean. I have no hope of emptying the ocean with a spoon, do I? But can God empty the ocean? Yeah, he can do it without a spoon, right? We need to begin to think and cultivate a heart condition that propels us towards seeking and serving the kingdom of God as it comes. Now, we can't do everything, but we need to begin to do something. And so as a congregation, we are actively going to begin praying for a partnership to open up so that we can put feet and hands to the gospel in our very communities. So that 50 years from now, if by grace were to vanish, our city would miss us. How's that for a vision? We can't do everything, but that doesn't mean we do nothing. Joseph of Arimathea was actively seeking the kingdom of God. Let's join him. Amen? All right. Keep going. 52. This man went to Pilate. Read that. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And asked for the body of Jesus. Why? Why? Because he was dead. Died as a criminal, yes, but still human. Still needing burial. I also believe that he sought the Lord's honor. Turn with me quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 21. I want you to see something cool. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, that's a cross, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Two things noteworthy. The first, Joseph of Arimathea sought a good and honest burial for Jesus. Whether he believed him criminal or king, he sought an honest burial. What the Romans would have done had he not asked for the body and taken on the labor of seeing Christ buried, the Romans would have eventually peeled him off and cast him in a pauper's grave among many dead. It's actually something that happens in wartime quite often. In wars of old, where there were many bodies, they would dig a giant hole, one, and cast the lot of them in together. It's too much work to bury multiple people at one time. You're talking about an age where there was no front loader, no little hobby cat, where you literally had to dig with your own hands and a shovel, 6 feet down, 8 feet down. Or you had to carry and bury into a giant catacomb. Joseph seeks a noble grave. And he doesn't look elsewhere. He gives of himself. But he gives first because it's proper, and second, because he loves his community. Check this out. Verse 23. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is, say it loud, cursed by God. And you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Because the community is precious, and the land that God has given them for their community life is blessed, you don't leave corpses around. You properly address them. And how much more a cursed object do you not want in your midst? Right? Here's a side tangent. I'm going to take it. It's going to be worth it. It's the only way God could curse Jesus. Every other way to be cursed in the Old Testament requires action. It requires an active, volitional breaking of a commandment. This is the only way Jesus could die and be sinless and be cursed by God. If they'd have dragged him outside the city and stoned him to death like they tried to many times, you and I, we have no redemption. We have no access to the blessing of God, to the blessed state that you hear King David talk about, that Paul talks about in Romans 4, developing what David was talking about in the Psalms. There is no blessed redemption of God's people if God himself is not cursed on the cross. But because Jesus is sinless and cannot disobey and would not disobey his Father, he's obedient to a death that renders him cursed without cursing himself. Isn't that powerful and beautiful? It's the only passive cursing in all of the Old Testament. Jesus had to be hung on a tree. And as such, he purchases salvation for us. So Joseph is here, and in obedience to the Deuteronomy command, he takes down criminal Jesus, cursed Jesus, and buries him. He does not seek a pauper's burial. He, in fact, takes the body down, wraps it in a linen, sometimes referred to as a shroud. Side note, you ever hear or watch on TV the Discovery Channel or a History Channel or something, all this controversy, quote-unquote, surrounding the Shroud of Turin, and it's got the imprint of Jesus' face on it? Yeah, that fabric is not what he describes right here. The Greek language that's used to describe this is a fine linen. What they have is not in the category of fine linen. So you can just throw the controversy right out the window. They're just lying to you. Straight up and simple. So he takes this fancy linen, this very nice burial linen, and he wraps Jesus' body, and he lays him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had yet been laid. Jesus is not in anyone else's grave. He's in his own. And what's amazing is the grave could still be used after, because his body never saw decay. I don't have time for that. Verse 54. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. Do you know why they called it the day of preparation? Have any idea? Because the day before the Sabbath was the day that you prepared, get this, for the Sabbath. Isn't that catchy? It's like naming small groups, small groups. Or large groups, large groups. Yeah. We in the Christian community, we're very creative with our naming. You get it? It's the day of preparation. Why? Because you prepare everything that you need so that you don't have to work tomorrow. You do tomorrow's work today. Now, we live in a procrastinating culture, yes? All my procrastinators, raise your hand. Right? You don't have to do it until the last feasibly possible moment, and even then you can always say you're sorry. You remember the great line, it's always better to ask forgiveness than permission? Yeah, I applied that to my academic career throughout college. Sorry, Mom and Dad. You definitely wasted some hundreds of dollars on classes I never went to, on work I never finished or never did well. We live in a culture that does not delay gratification, but does delay what would ultimately gratify. Doesn't it feel good to accomplish something? Doesn't it feel good to be done and to be ready and to be prepared? It felt great to turn papers in early. I did not experience that feeling often, but I did experience it, and it was wonderful. The day of preparation is simply that, that you order the affairs of your life so that you won't have to the next day. Now, as we begin to talk about Sabbath, we have already seen Jesus teach about the Sabbath, haven't we? Throughout the Gospel of Luke, he keeps sort of poking at his enemies a little bit, taunting them a little bit, and certainly teaching them a lot. The most important thing we need to know about the Sabbath is that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He says that over and over again in the Gospels. I am Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath was made by God for man. Now let me ask you a question. When you hear me say that, when you have read that in the Scripture, do you think all of mankind, or do you think God's people? Well, we need to study Sabbath more, don't we? Some of us don't have any idea. Sabbath was made before Adam's fall. Go back to Genesis 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. We're not going to do it now, but you can do it this week on your own. Adam was to stop working one day in seven before sin entered the world, before the serpent whispered to his wife, one day in seven. One day in seven. In fact, as we hear the story of God creating the heavens and the earth, how many days did he work? 6 days. And then what'd he do? Rest. Now, some of you will believe that those are literal days. Some of you will believe that those are metaphoric days, that they're eras, that there's a day age. I'm not fighting about any of that today. The reality is that the pattern exists for us to spend 6 days working hard and one day resting. One day resting. Now, Many of you are familiar with the remote control to your TV. Have you heard of such a device? Good. Many of you think, as I talk about Sabbath, that what I'm telling you to do is hit pause on your life. I'm not. I'm not telling you that rest, by God's definition, is the absence of labor. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying it's the absence of common labor. It's the ceasing of your daily, weekly affairs and rather moving into something much more precious and much more powerful, your sacred affairs. It's taking one day a week and setting aside the demands, the urgency, the expectations of your normal life, of which God still reigns and of which God still commands and seeks to order, and setting apart. Does that sound familiar? The language of consecration, the language of sanctifying something, setting it apart. In the German root, we use the word holy to describe the same thing. That we would set apart our lives, that we would consecrate one day in seven for nothing other than the private and public worship of our God. The knowledge, the pursuit, the devotional aspects, sure. The family, the relational aspects, definitely. That one day in seven, we would yield our lives, actively yield our lives in pursuit of Christ, that He would order the other six out of what happens in the one. How many of you lack peace? You lack soul rest. I think many of us, the root of our issues with that stem from the fact that we haven't learned to Sabbath, that we haven't learned to set apart, to consecrate our lives, to say, Jesus, you have my whole life. Take it and let it be an offering. Paul calls it a living sacrifice. And yet, there's a particular form of sacrifice that many of us have forsaken or never knew about. I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to add to your list of obligations. I'm here to speak a freedom that they knew that we have lost. That you can delight in playing with your kids in a way that you don't fear having to go to the grocery store. Because you can shop on Saturday or on Monday. But you can wake up on Sunday and spend the whole morning, the whole afternoon, and the whole evening settling your soul, praying through your life, and worshiping the one to whom you owe all things. And the one to whom, as He laid bleeding and dying on the cross, purchased not just your soul eternally, but your life. I think Paul says it best in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Is that true of you? That you've been crucified with Christ, you no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Who has rights to order your schedule? I don't. I'm just a man. But God does, because He's God. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. Jewish Sabbath began sunset Friday night and ended sunset Saturday night. Verse 55, the women who had come with Him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how His body was laid. There are people whose theory of the resurrection is that they got the tomb wrong. That's their theory. They got the tomb wrong. that Mary and her friends on Sunday morning went to carry the spices and apply them to Jesus' tomb, and they just went to the wrong place. I ask you, if they loved him enough to watch him die, they loved him enough to follow Joseph of Arimathea as he wraps him and cares for the body and places it in the tomb, is it likely they got the location wrong? No, it's ridiculous. It's insulting. My 5-year-old can follow me somewhere and know where we are and get us back there. It's insulting. You should be insulted for them. They went, and with their own eyes, they saw his body wrapped, they saw it cared for, they saw it transported, and they saw it placed in the tomb with the tomb closed. Verse 56, they left the gravesite, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments. In Jewish culture, you did not embalm. That's a word that was made famous by the Egyptian cultures, where they would embalm the pharaohs and gather around them a great many statues and sometimes even people so that they could take them with them into the afterlife, like you can take it with you into the afterlife. But in Jewish culture, much as in Christian culture, we don't embalm dead bodies. We either bury or we burn. Here's the last line. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Commandment they're talking about can be found in Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 8. It's the fourth commandment. Keep the Sabbath holy is how it's often referred to. It's actually one of the commandments that's like a paragraph long. It's got implications. It's got interpretations even within its commandment. I'm not going to spend the time today because I'm running out, but I want you this week, homework assignment, to go home and to read that passage found in Exodus 20, starting in verse 8. About the Sabbath and what it's supposed to entail. And I want you to measure it against your typical Sunday. And follow that thought. Some of you will say, I don't have a typical Sunday. And my response is simple. You should. You should have a typical Sunday. If you're traveling so much and engaged in the affairs of your common life so much that you don't have a typical Sunday, let me invite you to begin to think about, dream about, and put into action having a typical Sunday. Because it's the Lord's design for you. And it was a creational design. It's not a redemptive one. And yet we need it to be redeemed for us. Because sin affects every area of our being, right? So our attitudes and our habits and our choices, sin certainly affects. We can all agree. The commandment is the fourth in the top 10. Read it. Meditate on it. Ask the Holy Spirit to bring conviction and freedom. To release you to God's peace, to release you to God's rest, to release you, wait for it, to Himself. How many of you need more Christ in your life? Sabbath is a means that God has given all the peoples of the earth for worship, and how much more so for us that we would know Him, that we would love Him, and that we would raise our children to know and love Him. The Sabbath is a gift that God has given families and His people. If you live with roommates, they're your family for Sabbath's sake. If you have housemates, they're your family for Sabbath's sake. If you have no roommates, you have no housemates, let's get a couple of you together so that you can form a little family for Sabbath Sundays. Wouldn't that be amazing? to get together with the people of God, not just at church in formal ways, but in very personal and devotional ways as well, to pray, to share, to love, to live, to recreate, to be with each other in creation as God reorders and reorganizes and realigns your lives. Does that sound like something you're interested in? Sound like something worth exploring? I hope so. Let me say it to you as boldly as I can. If the crucified Christ observed the Sabbath by holding off resurrection until Sunday, how much more should we? How much more should we? See, sometimes people talk about the cross and they say, well, actually, Saturday, Jesus spent it in hell fighting. And I don't mean it disrespectfully, but I kind of giggle inside. Because the Lord's not working on the Sabbath. He already stopped. So when we hear Jesus on the cross cry out, "It is finished," what does it mean? It means it was finished. The cat's not working anymore. And the Holy Spirit waits so that the Sabbath would be brought into the grave with Christ and a crucified Christ would observe Sabbath rest. So come back next week expectant. Come back next week excited to see Christ resurrected, to see the promises come to be. Come back ready to see the celebration of victory that the resurrection is, but do so with a heart and a mind that says it's the Lord's day, which means it's the Lord's day. You guys, we have an opportunity that 99.9% of the churches in the world don't have. You can have Sabbath rest in preparation of church, so that what happens here can be an explosion of peace, an explosion of joy. Most of our brethren have to wake up, get the kids ready, and get out the door before they even think about Christ. Because of our service time, we have an opportunity that virtually no one else has to really cultivate and prepare our hearts ahead of time for church. Most of the rest of the world has to use church as the catalyst to send them into their Sabbaths. Let me invite you next week to set the day apart, to pull your Bible out, get a journal or a notebook, pull out a catechism or a confession, pull out that Christian book you've been dying to read but have totally delayed. Pull it out and rest according to the commandment. Try it once. Come back next week and tell me what it was like. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here gathered on your day. And Lord, every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection. Every Sunday we gather together to glory in the work of the cross, to share in the importance of the resurrection and the crucifixion. God, each week we see our sin, and we see our Savior. And God, I pray for the soul of the people here and for the soul of the generation that we live in, that you would bring peace and rest into our lives. If Adam, apart from sin, needs a Sabbath, Lord, I confess I need it more. We need it more. And God, most of us are after our earthly pleasures too much. God, what an image it is for us to see these women who desire a godly act to do good to the Lord, to bless His body, to preserve it, to put spices on it, to keep its fragrance smelling great for as long as earthly possible. Lord, they desired to bless you, but they submitted to the way that you bless us. and saw that as more important and more powerful. God, I pray for the hearts in this room that we would yield to our desires if they conflict and contradict the commandments of your word, the freedom that you have purchased for us. God, I pray for this generation that you would bring Sabbath rest to a frenetic and frantic people. God, come. Come and breathe the breath of life and teach us not to pause, but to rest. And give us opportunity as a community and as a culture to learn what it is that you desire for us and from us on Sabbath. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, Amen.